All right, so well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we've been wrestling with the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. I'm sure we'll talk about it more, especially when we get to chapter 10 and the second most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. But that is some months away. We're only in chapter 6. That might even be over a year away before we get there. So today we are going to emerge into the sunshine as we come to our text. So the author of Hebrews warns the readers very strongly, but he thinks they're better than the warning. We can use the same kind of language in sermons today. We can warn people to be very careful for your soul, even if you're thinking about stepping away from the faith and stepping into a different path. But then on the other hand, we are sure of your soul because you already show you are better than the warning. Now, many commentators said that the book of Hebrews is like a sermon. It reads like a sermon, like a recorded sermon. The last chapter is maybe more like a letter, but the bulk of it is like a sermon. And as I thought about that scenario, if that's true, the author of Hebrews, whoever it is preaching a message. When he comes to Hebrews 6 and he gives this very strong warning, one would think there is this very dramatic pause. He just stops. He lets it sink in. And then he says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things of you." You see, there's a real rhetorical power, I think, as we change into this next section. Now, as a pastor looks out on a congregation, he's reasonably sure that most of them who come and listen regularly have a sincere faith in Christ. Sometimes people come, they attend frequently because they have an interest in religion or religious feeling. They haven't really come to a relationship with Christ, but they do like what they hear in church. They like this sense of the service and so forth. We really are concerned that if that's where you are, that you would truly understand the gospel for yourself, you would apply it to yourself. Sometimes people have a Christian tradition. They're raised in a Christian home. They're used to Christian things. They attend church because they've always attended church. And they're a part of church. And they feel a part of the church. And they know the people in the church love them. And yet, some of them find, as they begin to examine seriously their own souls, that really, they have never really dealt with the matter of their personal salvation. And if that's you, we certainly hope that the Word of God, as it is preached, is something that you take in and hear and say, "Have I really appropriated Christ? Have I really come to Christ and dealt with my own need?" And certainly these are things that we would want to challenge you about, we want to encourage you to think about. But generally, those who attend want to attend because they indeed do love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the assurance comes in, and that is who it applies to. So I want to read our text here. I've called this message "Convinced of Better Things" from our text, but let's go ahead and read. I want to start with the beginning of the warning, just to keep that in our minds, and then we're going to be focusing on verse 9. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now this is a very comforting verse, and our translators have smoothed it out a little bit for us. I want to give you this is my very literal translation of verse 9. and I'm following very closely the word order. So I want you to notice this. We have been persuaded, and concerning you, beloved ones, by the better and having salvation type things, if even thus we are speaking. Now that doesn't sound very comprehensible, I realize. I didn't intend for it to sound comprehensible. But I wanted to put the words in the order, or the translated words in the order that they came in the Greek language that underlies our text. There's a reason for that, because when authors write in Greek, they don't have to worry about word order, and so they can move things around for emphasis. And I think there's a very powerful emphasis as we consider these words in the order in which they come. So I think, as we work our way through the message, I'm going to keep both verses in front of you, and hopefully they will help you understand really what is being said in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. I also hope that it brings conviction to your own souls of your own spiritual needs. All right, so let me give you, I'm getting these verses in place, I'm going to give you the proposition. Concrete evidence of personal salvation persuades others of the work of God in you. Concrete evidence of personal salvation persuades others of the work of God in you. So the first thing then, the first point is the complete confidence in the beloved. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. I mentioned the Greek order thing. They have word endings at the end of their words. So you can tell if this is an object or a subject you can even tell a lot of things about the verb, about who he's speaking to, who's doing the speaking, just by word endings. And if you knew how to speak in a language like this, it would be natural, be totally automatic. Maybe some of your languages, some of you who have other languages, maybe they work that way. English doesn't work that way. Some people think English doesn't work. But anyway, we'll do the best we can, as that's the only one I know, and I hope that I can make some sense to you. But I want to get the order of the words here. In our text it says, beloved, we are convinced. Convinced is the first word in the verse in the Greek language. So I'm just going to circle that one. So you see the whole word, we have been persuaded, it's translated, we are convinced in the English, in the New American Standard. So it's all one word. That's all at the beginning. Okay? Convinced. And then convinced concerning you. All right? That's the next thing that is said. The little word and is stuck in there. But convinced concerning you, and then he adds in, beloved. Okay? You see, that's the order. Convinced concerning you, beloved. All right, so let's talk about these words in their order. First of all, the verb convinced. This is the usual word for persuasion. So I translated it, we have been persuaded. I put it in the perfect tense. I want to emphasize this perfect tense. The perfect tense means that there was a time in the past when the author was unpersuaded, but now he is persuaded. It affirms a reality that there's been a change. And he was persuaded in the past. We have been persuaded and continue to be persuaded. That's what the force of this word means. It's a very emphatic statement. We have been persuaded. We have been convinced about your state. This is what he's saying. There's been a real change in his thinking over time as he's observed and known these believers through the years. All right? Now, so concerning you, he says these things concerning you. We have been persuaded concerning you. He's pointing directly towards these readers or hearers of the sermon, if it's a sermon. He's saying, I've heard this of you. I know this of you. I've been persuaded this of you. I know that you have been changed. And so he is convinced of better things concerning you. We'll get to that in just a moment. But then he adds in the word beloved. Concerning you, beloved, This is the only place in the book of Hebrews where the word beloved is used. Some of the other writers, John, I think, and Paul sometimes, and Peter sometimes, will use this word referring to their readers, beloved, those who are well loved. All right, it is a term of affection. It comes. I'll give you the Greek word because you probably know a similar Greek word. This word here is agapetoi. Agapetoi. You probably recall the Greek word agape, which is love. This is agapetoi. It means loved ones, and it's very similar to French words for friends. So the French word for love is amour. And we have then. So, what is a friend? A friend is an ami, with an I on the end for a man, and an ami with an e on the end for a girl. If you're writing it down, but you see, they have the same root: amor, love; ami, friend; agape, love; agapetoi, beloved. Okay. So they're rooted in this word. These are people with whom he has a deep personal relationship. He is saying to them, I am persuaded of you. And so all of these words are pushed forward in the sentence. They are before the building blocks of the rest of the sentence. Now you see that we've moved things around in the English translation. That's basically to smooth things out for understanding. But there is a real emphatic statement here about his that he is convinced, that he is convinced of their state. He is convinced of their testimony. He's talking directly to them, and he holds them in high regard. He has laid out this warning to them. But we are convinced of better things of you, beloved. All right? And so there is a real emphasis there. Now, I do want to add as well this little comment about the connecting word here. It starts the sentence, but, and I, you notice I translated it, and. There's two words for but in the Greek language. One is called the strong adversative, and the other is the weak adversative. This is the weak one. This one can sometimes be translated and. It's not emphasizing the contrast, but emphasizing an additional fact, or an additional idea. And so, in other words, it is a connection to what went before. One of the commentators says it softens the effect of the preceding warning and indicates that the author has good hope for his readers. Now, as we've been going through that passage, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, we have been really wrestling with it. It's sort of a shocking statement to us. It puts us in a real quandary as we try to think it through and think, what does it mean? Is it possible that a true believer could lose their salvation and so forth? That's the big challenge that that verse presents before us. And we don't want to go back into all the explanation of that. But then he comes with this next statement. And beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You see, it just softens everything out. If he makes a real strong comparison, it makes it harder. I wonder which side I'm on. He's just adding this in, this statement, with this emphatic concept of persuasion in it. And so the idea of persuasion. What is persuasion? The dictionary says, a persuasion, or to persuade somebody, is to move by argument, entreaty, or expostulation to a belief, position, or course of action. All right, so to change one's opinion, to move by argumentation, he says, or by entreaty, or by expostulation. Well, how would you move somebody by argument? Well, the argument might say, well, consider this fact, and this fact, and this fact. If those things are true, then your previous viewpoint cannot be correct. So the person is persuaded, one would hope. That's the idea of argument. Argument isn't just simply getting mad and having hard words and leaving in a huff. That's not an argument. That's a fight, but it's not an argument. An argument lays out some facts makes it very plain. The other person receives it, receiving the argument should be able to be persuaded unless they bring in their argument, which brings in other facts. And then we have a long conversation. And maybe it gets heated. Hopefully it doesn't. All right, but that's what an argument is. So to be persuaded of something is not merely to have an opinion of somebody. It's not simply that, well, I like him or I like her, they're friends. We've known them for a long time. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Okay? No, rather it is, I am persuaded of you. I am convinced there has been evidence laid down. An argument has been made on your behalf. I am persuaded. And then again, I want to note the perfect tense. He was and he continues to be persuaded despite the things that he is saying. All right, so complete confidence in the beloved. That's the first thing I want you to note from our text. The second thing is a source of confidence for the observer. So the source of confidence for the observer. So what is it that makes him confident? Well, there's two things in our text. The better things, right? Those words, better things. That's the first thing. The word better is really an adjective. You can have a better car, a better house, a better life, a better thing, right? Anything that you have, maybe somebody else has something better. Or maybe you replaced your old widget for a better widget. You know, that's what, this is an adjective. It just means better. But here it stands alone. We have the word better all by itself. I am convinced of better. Literally what it says, the better and having salvation type things. So it's a little bit odd the way that it's put into the sense. It's used like a noun. The things that are better is the way we would translate it. Better things. All right, the word things is being supplied because the adjective is standing there by itself. All right, so what are the better things? Now, if you've got your Bible open, I don't have this on the screen, but if you've got your Bible open, look at Hebrews 6 and verses 7 and 8. And we're going to just read those again. He says, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So, and it actually has the article, the better things. What is he saying? The better things. You are like the field that produces fruit. You are the good things produced by the faithful field. That's what we see in you. The faithful Christian displaying the fruitfulness of Christ in his life in some way or other. And the more faithful, the more fruitful. That there is something about his life, and so he's the observer is watching. We are convinced of the better in you, the better things. Those things, looking back to what he just said, those things that make for fruitfulness, that make for the Christian life. Now, over the years, I was just thinking about that. I was standing out on the porch this morning, and we have been in this building since 1999 is when we, or 1990, yes, 1999 we bought the building. We moved in the summer of 2000. We have been in this building as a church for over 20 years. For over 20 years. Now, we have seen, over those years, we have seen some come to faith. And some in their testimony, in their lives, have seemed very weak. There's some we would help along, and we'd try to encourage them. And there were times when we would despair because they would do such things. We'd think, how can they do that? They claim to have believed in the Lord. And then along the way, there would be some little thing in their life where there would be evidence of a changed way of thinking. A little green shoot would poke up amongst the rubbish of their life. And you'd see something spiritual. Now, that's what we're talking about. A patch of better things. And as somebody walks with the Lord, if you've truly believed in the Lord, there is a you begin to commit yourself to His ways. You let His Holy Spirit work in your life and your attitudes and the way you look at things. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, all of these things. I better be careful. I'm trying to quote from memory, and I'll probably get the order wrong, and I probably have missed a few things. But you see, if those things are in your life, if you're walking with the Lord, and you have the Holy Spirit, if you know the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit, then there should be some new love in your life. I don't mean love in a romantic sense, but I mean in the sense of how you care for other people, how you put yourself down and your willingness to serve others. There should be a change. And maybe the change isn't a lot. You need to foster that change. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. These are the better things. These things ought to be cultivated. And you say, well, I'm a believer in the Lord. Well, okay, so where are these things? Where are the better things? Do I, you know, if I'm a child, do I obey better than I did before? Do I, if I'm an adult, do I really care for others, or am I constantly pursuing my own agenda? Is it my own things that are the things that I talk about? Am I interested in other people? Do I fly off the handle? Okay, well, we want to get that under control. We want to submit to the Holy Spirit. We want to yield to His influence. These are the better things. But beloved, we are persuaded, we are convinced of the better things concerning you. We're seeing them. This is the source of confidence for the observer. But then we also have this other thing here. The things that accompany salvation is the way it's translated in the New American Standard. I called it the having salvation type of things. See, what in the world is he talking about? Well, this adds to the picture. It's a little odd because what it has, the way it's constructed, is we have the verb to have as in a participle form with salvation as an adjective. So it is having, acting as a noun, so to speak, with an adjective, having salvation type things. See, that's how I translated it. Now, the New American Standard is much more elegant, things that accompany salvation. But it's this, if you're, like I've already been talking about, the fruit of the Spirit, okay, so if you are living this way, those are salvation type things. Those are the things that come with salvation. And we see the better things, and these things are in your life, you have them. You're having them. And so, that's my explanation of my awkward translation there. I did it on purpose, because I wanted to emphasize that word. Now, the better things, in other words, what we're saying is the better things have the whiff of salvation about them. The odor of grace. Things that accompany salvation. Better things. Things that accompany salvation. The apostles, in the other epistles, use other words to describe this. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We've already been talking about that. James talks about wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom from above, he says, is first peaceable and gentle. This is the Spirit working in your life. That it comes from above. It's a new way of thinking. And a believer has begun to change. He's begun to put these things on in his life. It is not necessarily conscious, but it does require a continual growth and yielding of your will. That's why we encourage you to read your Bibles. That's why we encourage you to be in church faithfully so that you can hear God's will. You can be seeing it in the pages before you, that you can be applying it to yourself so that you can become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want. So we will see this in attitudes and in affections and in actions. So the way you look at things should change. more and more as you become a Christian. The things that you love, your affections, should change more and more as you become a Christian. And then that should also reflect itself in actions. So someone shows that they love to hear the Word of God. They respond to the preaching. They seek it out. Now, I don't know if the only preaching you hear is the preaching you hear from this pulpit. But I have found that Christians like to hear preaching. They like to go to conferences. Maybe not every day. You have other things that have to be done. And they will listen to preaching. Maybe they'll get a recording of a sermon. And they will listen to it in their car or in their office or somewhere along the way. I have several friends who are in the ministry. And I follow their, I have a little feed that follows their sermons. And occasionally, I don't have a lot of time, but occasionally I will listen to what they have to say. I listened to one of my friends this week, a message he preached last Sunday night. And what a blessing it was. It really encouraged me. I thought about writing him and saying, I've got an answer for that one thing. But never, I didn't do it. I resisted the urge. But the thing is, but Christians, there's a love for that. There's something that you just begin to more and more. And I recall as a student, when I was in a Christian university, you are in a hothouse environment where there is preaching all the time. There's preaching in chapel, usually every day. There's preaching in your classes. You've got Christian teachers and they're going after you. And then there's church. And then you're out on ministry work. It is an incredible environment for a young person to grow in the Lord. Now, there's also kids come out of there and make bad choices. They need to be make the right kinds of friends when they go there. But the environment is incredible in terms of the preaching, the emphasis, the focus, and the young person grows in their understanding. But I'll tell you, you should come away from that loving preaching. And you should come away from that loving preachers. I've heard preachers from all over the world. And a tremendous, what a blessing it has been to hear all these men. All right, I got to get off that one. Someone loves to read the Bible. Maybe they're not consistent at first. But in it they find the words of life. You know, a new believer. And I recall one fellow who got saved and he came to me one day and he says, you know, I've been reading in my Bible. And the apostle, they seem to make a big deal about this one thing. What do you think? I said, that's right. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. They're reading the Bible and beginning to take it in. Someone loves other Christians. I put in my notes, even the weird ones. Okay, even the weird ones. There are some of us, including the pastor, are a little bit off. They're a little weird. They have the Greek word, you know, the word we get idiot from comes from a Greek word, idios, which means of one's own, focused on oneself. And the problem with an idiot is all he thinks about is himself. That's the problem. Okay, so, but you know, a believer, even if you have a little bit of fellow believers who are a little bit in that, you know, a little bit idiotic perhaps, you still love them because they're a part of your family. This is beginning to grow in you. Someone wants to be at church as much as possible. Someone wants to glorify God and will stick with it, even if it causes pain or loss. I was thinking of Psalm 15:4 about the godly man. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, he enters into a business deal and it's going to cost him. He finds out, it's going to cost me. I said I would do it, but I'm going to lose money. But he does it because he swore to his own hurt. That's a change. The whole life changes. Now, a little caution. I've been talking about a lot of things. The better and accompanying salvation things. These things don't produce salvation. You can't become a Christian simply by reading your Bible and listening to sermons. I don't mean, now obviously the word preached does have an effect. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, okay, I want to be a Christian, so here's what I need to do. I need to come to church and listen to sermons and read my Bible. That'll save me. That's not how it works. That's the fruit of the salvation decision. You can't become a Christian by loving Christians and going to church. That is the fruit of the salvation decision. You can't become a Christian by living a Christian lifestyle. Okay? Learn all the rules that Christians keep. You know, and I'll read the Bible and find some more if I can find some. And I'm going to live by those rules. Well, that's not going to save you. What we are talking about, what the observer is seeing those changes in the spiritual life that bring about persuasion. We are convinced of better things concerning you, beloved. Things that accompany salvation. We see these things in your life. And so, you become a Christian by repentant faith, repenting of trying to save yourself, repenting of your sin, and relying on Jesus alone to save you from your sin. Now, that does mean you have to put away the old man and turn to the new man. You have to value the new ways, the ways of God and the ways of the Bible, not the old ways. That's what faith does. That's what we mean. It's not simply saying, okay, I've heard the preacher say that Jesus is the way, I'll believe in Jesus and I'm good. That's not what it is. You have come to rely on Him alone for your personal salvation. And then the Spirit begins to work in your life and suddenly you find, hey, I don't really like those things I used to like. I don't really like the things that my friends like. My old friends. I like what the things my Christian friends like. I want to be more like them. And you start changing in your life and the choices that you make. When you have come to God in repentant faith, you will begin to exhibit in your life better and accompanying salvation type things. Faith produces fruit, and fruit follows faith. This evidence persuades and has persuaded our author about his beloved Hebrews. And now one last thing I want to call to your attention. Continuing confidence while warning. He says, though we are speaking in this way. So the manner of speaking in Hebrews 6, he says, it is impossible to renew to repentance someone who exhibits the marks of salvation and has fallen away, fallen into the ditch as we've described it. This specifically is talking about the threat to the Hebrews, which was to revert to Judaism to escape the persecution that came because of Christ. And so that's what they're thinking about doing, or that's perhaps what some of their friends had already done. Now, for us, we do not have that kind of persecution. Okay? I mean, there is pressure to keep quiet about Christ. Okay, we do have that. There is pressure not to bring Him up in public. Don't talk to me about that. Stop talking to me about religion. Some people will avoid meeting you once they find out you're a Christian and you're willing to talk about it. Okay? So there's pressure. But it isn't so intense that we are pressured to be something else other than a Christian. We don't have that kind of pressure. But what if it got that hard? That's when the warning applies. The only use someone has, I can't even understand my own point here. The next thing, I was starting to read what I was going to put here, and I don't understand what I was saying. Okay. I'll skip that point because I don't even know what I was going to say there. It doesn't make even any sense to me. I must have written it in a state of delirium. All right, but here's the point. This last phrase of verse 9 is a concession. Though we are speaking in this way. He says, we have given you this very strong warning. And we have been persuaded by you. We've seen these things in your life. Even though we are speaking this way, we feel it appropriate to give the warning. Now what I'm saying is we do not have that kind of pressure that they had. But we should heed the warning and do everything in our power to avoid any kind of falling away or any kind of production of weeds and thistles in our life as we see in verse 8, the verse preceding this one. That's what we ought to do. So again, the proposition. Concrete evidence of personal salvation persuades others of the work of God in you. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, I guess it says. Now, the question I want to lay before you is this. What do you hunger and thirst for? What is your soul after? What do you want more than anything in your life? What is your top priority in your thinking, in your living? All right. If you are a Christian, you should love God's Word and God's people and God Himself. And so cultivate these loves. Stretch out towards Christ. Delight yourself in the things of God. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." I don't know where you're at today. I hope that you truly are a believer. I hope that you're someone who can persuade others simply by your own testimony that you are a Christian. If you can't, then you should talk to somebody about it. You should talk to me or talk to some other obvious Christian. How do I know I can have eternal life and know Jesus Christ? You should talk about it because that's the only place of hope in the world. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time today. We thank You for this encouraging verse. Thank You for what it says about these readers of Hebrews. Lord, I pray that we would emulate their testimony, that we would be of such a life that we can persuade others that we truly are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.